The sermon that I will be reading this afternoon is entitled Another Counselor and is prepared by Reverend Keith Davis from Linwood, Illinois, URC. And it's based on Lord's Day 20. Lord's Day 20, we'll read that now, consists of one question and answer. Lord's Day 20 in question 53 asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? The answer, first, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Second, that he also is given me to make me a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, to comfort me and to abide with me forever. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, every time we recite the Apostles' Creed, we take upon our lips the words, I believe in the Holy Spirit. But the logical question that comes next is, what exactly do we believe about the Holy Spirit? What do you confess about the identity of the Holy Spirit, about the work of the Holy Spirit? As Reformed Christians, what do we believe about the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit? Is it true, as some allege, that we in Reformed tradition neglect the Spirit? In our worship and in our lives, we squelch or stifle the Spirit, that we don't appreciate the true extent of His power? There's a lot of history behind that criticism, dating back to the era of Martin Luther and the Reformation. One of the radical reformers, or Anabaptist, named Thomas Munzer, was critical of Luther, saying that he didn't place adequate emphasis on the power of the Holy Spirit. Munzer said that the churches of the Reformation were not Spirit-filled churches. They were dead. Meanwhile, he stressed the Spirit's signs and wonders within the church and in people's personal lives. He not only believed the Spirit works through the Word, imparting truth to the believer, but he also believed that the Spirit worked apart from the Word, speaking directly to the heart of the believer. Thus, he considered himself a prophet of God. Such criticisms are still being leveled against the Reformed faith today. Pentecostals, neo-Pentecostals, and even Baptists tend toward a more outward display of the Spirit's presence and power in worship and their lives. They talk about how the Spirit tells them this and that, and how the Spirit leads them here or there. How do we answer these criticisms? Are we squelching the Spirit? Are we adequately stressing the Holy Spirit's role and purpose and function in the life of the church and in the life of the believer? Do we impose a proper biblical view of the Holy Spirit? Those are just some of the questions we will answer this afternoon in Lord's Day 20. Here the church confesses that the Holy Spirit is true and eternal God. Here we consider, in the first place, the Spirit's divine person. In the second place, the Spirit's important purpose. And the third, the Spirit's abiding presence. In the first place, we'll look at the Spirit's divine person. The first sentence of answer 53 states that the Holy Spirit is, along with the Father and the Son, eternal God. As you can see, that statement is relatively simple and straightforward. The Holy Spirit is eternal God. Yet as simple and as straightforward as it appears, we struggle to understand it. For instance, I think it's easier for us to visualize the Father as eternal God. After all, He's the person responsible for creating and sustaining the earth. The Father is also the one who sent His only begotten Son into the world to save us from our sins. The Father is the one who speaks words of approval from heaven on behalf of His Son. And it is the Father to whom we are commanded to direct all our prayers and supplications. So as a whole, we're very familiar with the person and the work of the Father. We are also familiar with the person and the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. As John wrote in the opening chapter of his Gospel, the Son was with the Father in the beginning. Through him, the Father called into being all that was made. It is the Son who came wearing our flesh, born of a virgin. It was the Son who lived and walked on the earth, who suffered and died on Calvary's cross. But it seems somewhat more difficult to understand and visualize the Holy Spirit as true and eternal God. One possible reason for this could be related to the names which the Spirit is given in the Bible. The word for Spirit in the Old Testament is the same word meaning wind or breath. The Holy Spirit is literally the breath of God, just as we sing in our Psalter hymnals. But boys and girls, it's very hard for us to think of wind and breath in personal terms. We see a similar difficulty in Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God is involved in the work of creation. But the Holy Spirit is not the one doing the speaking, nor are his hands forming the animals from the dust of the ground. Instead, the Holy Spirit is described as moving upon the face of the waters, hovering above the face of the deep. So, in our minds, we might imagine a foggy haze or a cloud. The Spirit is said to be the power by which the Father, along with the eternal Word, created the heavens and the earth. So in creation, the Holy Spirit also seems to be something less than a personal presence. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is said to come upon such great leaders as Samson and Saul, giving one incredible strength, giving to the other the ability to prophesy. So there we perceive the Holy Spirit as a power of God which overwhelms the individual, enabling them to do amazing and perhaps superhuman things. That same power is witnessed on the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit is manifested in the sign of a rushing wind, tongues of fire, and people speaking in foreign tongues. So just in these few examples, we are given to see the Holy Spirit's divine power, and it's easy to see why we and so many other Christians make the mistake of talking about the Spirit as an impersonal power. This is sometimes betrayed in our conversation about the Holy Spirit when we refer to the Spirit as it rather than as he. We forget that the Holy Spirit is a person, that he is our God, with whom, along with the Father and Son, we may and do enjoy fellowship and communion. So we are reminded in this article of our faith that basic to the Church's confession is our conviction that the Holy Spirit is true and eternal God, co-equal with the Father and the Son. This article of the Apostles' Creed reminds us the whole of our Christian faith focuses upon the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the one true and living God. And the Scriptures clearly reinforce this truth. As we scan through the New Testament Scriptures, we can find passages which describe the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a person who speaks, who thinks, who grieves, who works in perfect harmony and union with the Father and Son. In Acts 13, verse 2, for example, the Holy Spirit is said to have spoken to the worshippers in the church of Antioch, commanding them to set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work to which he has called them. And in the passages we read from John, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as a person. What is especially compelling in John 14, verse 26, and in John 15, 26, and in John 16, verses 8, 13, and 14, is that Jesus calls the Holy Spirit by name, another helper or counselor. But Jesus also refers to the Spirit with a masculine pronoun, he. That is a very important point when arguing against Jehovah's Witnesses. They speak about the Spirit as being nothing more than an impersonal power or force of God, which denies his divinity and the Trinitarian nature of God. Elsewhere in Scripture, The Spirit is revealed as our teacher, sanctifier, comforter, and our guide. As a divine person, the Spirit is active in all things. He knows all things. He reveals the very will and mind of God, and He indwells us, abiding within our hearts and minds. So even though we struggle to visualize the Spirit's person compared to how we see the Father and the Son, the truth remains that the Spirit is true and eternal God. At first, this may not seem to be all that important or urgent, but never forget, God calls us to think of Him and worship according to His Word, to think of Him and worship Him in a biblical and appropriate manner. We also need to understand this to combat the heresies and false teachings about the Holy Spirit, and there are plenty out there, to be sure. And with this knowledge, we can refute the accusations of those who say that we Reformed Christians downplay the Spirit, that we disregard or even ignore His power and purpose for the church in the 21st century. That couldn't be further from the truth. And so we Reformed Christians begin our confession of the Spirit by first of all defining and defending His person, that He is true and eternal God, and therefore He is, as our God, greatly to be praised and worthy of all our honor and worship and glory. In the second place, we look and consider the Spirit's important purpose. So this is what we confess concerning the Spirit's divine purpose. We will now consider the second half of answer 53, which states, He has been given to me personally, so that by true faith, He makes me share in Christ and all His blessing. So here we take up the discussion of the Spirit's important purpose. As we study the Scriptures, it becomes quite clear to us that the purpose and work of the Holy Spirit is quite extensive. In fact, when speaking of the nature and office of the Holy Spirit, Charles Hodge says, "Whatever God does, He does by the Spirit. The Spirit is the divine agent by whom and through whom God brings about His purposes. For example, the Holy Spirit is involved in every aspect of our redemption and sanctification. Recall how the Holy Spirit Himself, who was sent by God, and He overshadowed the Virgin Mary. And so by the Spirit, she conceived and gave birth to our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you recall, at Christ's baptism, right at the outset of His ministry, our Savior was anointed with and empowered by the Holy Spirit as He descended upon Christ in the form of dove. Later, after Christ ascended and sat at His Father's right hand, the disciples and believers met as commanded by Christ. And there in their midst, the Father and the Son poured out the Holy Spirit so that they could go forth and preach the gospel and do wondrous signs and miracles. So the presence of the Holy Spirit marked the birth of the New Testament church. Besides that, it is the Holy Spirit, the revealer of all truth, who inspired men to write the Holy Scriptures. Not only does the Spirit inspire the Scriptures for the sake of man's salvation, but the Spirit also quickens the dead hearts of man. He regenerates us so that we can understand the Scriptures. The Spirit plants the seed of faith within the hearts of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, so that we may come alive and hear and believe the gospel, so that the sinners who at one time considered the gospel to be a message of foolishness now embrace it as the very wisdom of God, the sweet and wonderful words of life. Another important aspect of the Holy Spirit's work and purpose is that He makes us share in Christ and all His merits and blessings. The Spirit applies the benefits of Christ to us, forgiveness and righteousness, a new obedience, a new life, holiness, sanctification, and wisdom. The Spirit gives us the right to be called sons of God. The Spirit joins us with Christ by faith. The Spirit is also said to excite within us the desire to live as children of God. It is the Spirit that brings us under the influence of the new man, so that no matter what the cost may be, we would daily deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus, resisting sin and evil. The Holy Spirit is also said to be our guide in this life. Galatians 5, verses 16 to 18, speaks of the Spirit as our moral guide. Paul writes, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature." Later in chapter 5, we're told about the fruit of the Spirit. As part of his job as a moral guide, the Spirit leads us into all truth. Earlier, we read that Jesus told his disciples in John 14, verse 26, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." There, the Holy Spirit has a twofold task. He instructs and he reminds. It is not as though we, God's people, don't need teachers and instructors. Jesus is merely pointing out the unique knowledge, the ability and capacity to know and embrace the truth of the gospel, that gift of illumination that God gives only to his people, to his children, not to anyone outside the church. So all these, and many more besides, are the ways in which the Spirit works in us, drawing us to Christ, helping us to progress in our salvation, even serving to draw us together into closer union and communion with each other and the Lord. In the third place, we look at the Spirit's abiding presence. So that's the important purpose of the Holy Spirit. Now we look at the final few words of answer 53. We consider the Spirit's abiding presence. We read that the Spirit comforts me and remains with me forever. The question we are immediately posed with is this: how do we know the Spirit is with us? Do we sense his presence with our feelings? Do we start to look for external signs? Here at church, do we testify to the Spirit's presence by our exuberance and enthusiasm in worship? No. Feelings come and go. And there are times in worship when the Spirit manifests himself through quiet contemplation and somber reflection. And let's remember that God, the Spirit, is eternal God, and thus he necessarily works in harmony with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit doesn't manifest his presence in any different way than does the Father and the Son. The Spirit comes to us in the first place, not in our feelings, but in his word, in the Bible, of which he is the author. Whether we're here at church or alone at home, when we read our Bibles, we're giving the Holy Spirit the means to speak to us and make his presence known to us. Through the word, the Spirit teaches us, rebukes us, corrects us, and trains us in righteousness so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we can be confident of this as well, that the Holy Spirit isn't given to us arbitrarily, as if Christ gives his Spirit to one person over here, but not to that person over there. No, God's Spirit is promised to us, to each of us in our baptism, that he would live in us and work in us, imparting to us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. So as a baptized member of Christ's church, we share in the Spirit's anointing, and we have the promise and the privilege, the comfort and the assurance of knowing that Christ's Spirit abides with us. But along with that promise and assurance comes a responsibility, a duty. We have a duty to be sure that we receive God's promise in faith, and that we act upon it every day. So yes, we can rejoice in the fact the Spirit makes us share in the benefits of Christ, and that he leads us in all truth, that he works within us by his sanctifying power, changing us, renewing us, making us new creatures in Christ. But herein lies our problem. We Christians have been known to impede the Spirit's progress. We've been known to frustrate and hinder and thwart the Spirit's work by refusing to follow and abide in the truth, by refusing to change our ways, by clinging to our old sins. In this way, the Bible says, we grieve the Holy Spirit, and we tempt him to leave us, if only for a time. That is why we pray every day for the Lord to break down our walls of resistance. We need to pray every day that God would give us the desire to resist Satan, to stand in the face of temptation, to refuse to fall back into old sins, and to break out of sinful habits. That's why the daily reading of God's Word and our daily time in prayer is such an important part of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Because as Lord's Day 45 makes clear, God only gives his grace and Holy Spirit to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts. People of God, if you and I are still falling victim to sins of anger, or sins of lust, and sins of greed, or sins of substance abuse, or sins of verbal abuse or physical abuse, then I can all but assure you that you and I have not prayed enough. We have not groaned inwardly enough. We have not made supplication enough for God's Spirit to give us victory in these areas. So you see, our problem is not that God is too weak to deliver us from evil. God is almighty and all-powerful. He has already displayed his power over sin in Jesus Christ, his Son. Our problem lies in our own lack of desire, in our own sinful refusal to surrender our will and our ways to God's life-giving Spirit. Hebrews 10 reminds us that if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, then no sacrifice for sin is left, and we are insulting the Spirit of grace. So, congregation, God the Spirit himself implores us, admonishes us to stop working against him, to stop speaking against him, to stop resisting him, and start resisting the devil. And so, beloved, we ought to pray every day to our Heavenly Father that he would pour out his Spirit upon us ever more abundantly to renew us and refresh us, to illumine our hearts and minds, to impart grace and strength so that we may understand and resist temptation, to kindle a flame of heavenly love and devotion within us, that we might love God as we should, that our lives might also overflow with the fruit of the Spirit in everything that we do. And finally, we can rejoice because we have the promise of God that his Holy Spirit will abide with us forever. Jesus, our Savior, was once with us, but it was necessary for him and for us that Christ would ascend and be with his Father. But the Holy Spirit is not going away. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And so the Holy Spirit will abide with us all the way to the end. What a great blessing this is for us. What grace, what encouragement, what grace and power for living. You see, it couldn't be any further from the truth that we underestimate or neglect the Spirit's power of ministry. We realize that without the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, we'd be blind, lost in the darkness of our sin and misery. We'd be deaf to hear the voice of our God calling out to us, and we'd be unable to speak and sing and rejoice in the riches of his glory and grace. So we praise and bless our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise our God, who has not left us alone, but has given us another helper, another counselor, to lead us and guide us in the truth. Thanks be to God for his life-giving Spirit. Amen.